Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together tonight to worship you and to study your word. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we read the scriptures and as we desire to seek wisdom from you. And we ask that you would grant that wisdom. We thank you that you give us the promise in scripture that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of you and that you give to all. And so, Father, we do pray for that wisdom that comes only from the Word of God. May we honor and glorify and serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 21, and tonight I want us to look at three verses. Proverbs 21, beginning at verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 22. Proverbs 21, verse 20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. As I begin to look at this section toward the end of Proverbs 21, what we're dealing with here are some verses that seem as though they don't really go together. And I'll be honest with you, I struggled for about 10 days over this section from here to the end of the chapter, trying to put some things together. And I began to look, Lord really helped me, I think, begin to understand it. I'm not ever going to claim that I understand it all that well, but I began to understand it this morning. That what we're looking at in these three verses is some more of the definition of the things that take place in regard to the wise man. And so verse number 20 talks about the wise man's goods. Verse 21 talks about the wise man's life. And verse 22 talks about the wise man's victory. So we'll be looking at it in terms of those three things. The wise man's goods. And we notice in verse 20 that he gives careful consideration to the things that the Lord provides him. The wise man is the one who uses what God has provided for him sparingly. In other words, he is not going to do harm to himself or to his family by simply using up everything that's been given to him on the first idea or the whim that happens to come to him. He's going to realize that he has to provide for his family. The Bible teaches that, and therefore he's not to squander his goods and possessions on such things as we've already seen in Proverbs, like get-rich-quick schemes, which seem to come along quite a bit. And so the result is he's got precious treasure and oil in his dwelling. His larder is full. His pantry is full because he seeks to approach life from the viewpoint of the wisdom that's given to him in the Word of God. Now, the important thing to recognize is, though this man has a full pantry, he is not, and he has treasure, and he has oil, he is not putting his trust in treasures that are on earth. His true treasure is, as Scripture tells us, in heaven. Bruce, would you read Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20 to us, please? Okay, so we recognize, and Jesus teaches us there in the Sermon on the Mount, that our true treasures are things that cannot be stolen from us. The person who puts his trust in treasures that can be stolen or treasures that can be eaten up with moths or fall apart because of rust is doing a very vain thing. And so Christ explains to us that what we need to do is to make sure that our treasure is in heaven, because nobody can take it from there. And we're exhorted to do just exactly that. There is a rather odd parable. We looked at it when we studied the parables of Jesus. There's a rather odd parable that has to do with a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his owner's possessions. But there is an application that goes right along with what we're looking at here. Greg, would you read Luke 16, verses 1 through 9, please?
He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home."
Okay. Remember, we looked at this particular parable, and what we saw as we studied that parable some time ago was that there was, because usury is forbidden in Scripture, there was a common practice in Israel of sort of inflating prices. And everybody knew it. This was sort of an unspoken rule that everyone had, that you knew that when you were paying for something, there was an inflated price that went along with this that sort of covered the interest, even though you couldn't charge interest to one another. And so what this steward is doing is he is taking what amounts to the actual price for the goods that had been delivered. He's removing what had been the interest, which is actually forbidden. And he was demanding of these folks back what really was the honest price that they owed. And they were excited about it because they got to pay less than they had written down on a piece of paper. And therefore, he deals with it this way. Now, the point of the parable was that this man knew how to deal with other folks, that he was shrewd. When you're dealing with parables, sometimes you have to be very careful that you don't necessarily follow some parts of the example. And so this is not talking to us in any way about being dishonest in dealing with one another. What it is talking to us about, and the point as it relates to the passage that we're looking at in Proverbs, is that when we use money that exists in this world, we need to recognize, number one, we can't take it with us, and so we've got to do something with it in this world. What do we do with it? Well, we do provide for our own, for our children, but we also use it in such a way that we make friends with others in this life, that we are to approach the use of the money that God has provided for us in such a way that we use it for the good of others rather than hoarding it up for ourselves or using it all for ourselves. And that's the point that's being made here, that this person who has treasure and who has oil uses it in such a way that he gains friends in this life, and he also is storing up treasure in heaven because he's being good toward those that are in need. Leah, would you read to us, please, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19.
Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty a virtue to own God. The two virtues provide us with everything to do. For us to do good, to do rich and good work, to be generous and ready to share. Thus drawing up children for themselves as a foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is to be rich.
Okay. All right, what's more important? And we've seen this throughout the book of Proverbs. What's more important, physical earthly treasure or things that that go along with being rich in good works and being generous toward those that are in need? And obviously we find over and over again in Proverbs as well as the rest of the Scripture that God would have us use the world's goods to do good toward others, to help those who are particularly in need. Rather than being stingy and greedy, and that's what we're looking at here. And what Paul tells Timothy here is that the rich ought not to be haughty because they're rich. They ought not to put all their hope on riches because, as you know, if anybody's ever had any money in the stock market, at one time or another, that stuff can completely vanish. We were talking this past weekend about the fact that one of my grandfathers lost everything in the crash, stock market crash in 1929. He lost his job. He was an insurance salesman. Nobody wanted to buy insurance when they had no jobs. So he lost his job completely, and everything he had in the bank disappeared overnight just like that. So it was all gone. So if you put your trust in such things as your bank account or in such things as anything that happens to be on this earth, you're putting your trust in the wrong thing. You need to put your trust in the Lord. He is the one who provides for us at all times. And that frees us up when we realize that we are trusting in the Lord. That frees us up to use what God has given us in this world to glorify Him, to help others, to do good works, to be rich in those things. Rich in good works, rich in generosity, and being ready to help others. And that's a foundation for the future, as it says in Timothy. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got this wise man, and he believes in careful consideration. But you've got the fool. And the fool is someone, it says, who devours it. He's talking about all these the treasures and things that he might have in his house. And so he's one who's characterized by careless consumption. He has the fool has no control over himself. Look back in same chapter. Lorraine, read verse 17, please. Chapter 21, verse 17. We're in Proverbs. Yeah. Okay. So we saw when we looked at that verse a few weeks back. That the whole point there is that if you place your hopes on things of this earth, you're placing them in the wrong place. That if you love treasures of this earth, you will lose them. They will disappear one way or another. Jay Adams, in his little commentary on this, said that this person lives so much for the present and immediate pleasures that he is known to sell the day to buy the hour. In other words, he gives up the all that he would earn in one entire day just for the simple pleasure of 1 hour. In the end, he's going to regret it, but he's going to be left with absolutely nothing but regrets because of that. The wise man also, we see his life described in verse 21. And it's characterized by godly pursuits. Look what he pursues. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness. And then there's a result of he's pursuing these two things. He's pursuing righteousness and kindness. What does he find? What does he discover? He discovers life, righteousness, and honor. So he pursues righteousness and kindness. And one of the things he gets back as a result of that pursuit is righteousness, life, and honor. Okay, what's he seeking? He's seeking things that have to do with the kingdom of God. Righteousness. Can somebody tell me, what is righteousness according to Scripture? What's righteousness?
One who obeys God. One who obeys God.
Okay, a person is righteous who obeys God. Okay, what else? How do you obtain righteousness?
Righteousness in the end.
Okay, there you go. Okay, you obtain righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, Paul tells us. So, yes. Yes, He is the Lord our righteousness. And so, the thing that we need to recognize when we pursue righteousness, we're pursuing righteousness that can only be obtained and can only be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our own, what does the Bible say about our own righteousness? Okay, Isaiah reminds us that our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so when we attempt to, if we were ever to attempt to provide our own righteousness as what God would expect or what God would accept, we would fail. Well, we cannot, no matter how good our righteousness is, Isaiah is correct in saying our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So what do we need? We need what the Puritans always called an alien righteousness, which means we need the righteousness of another. And the righteousness that we obtain and that we need is the righteousness of Christ. And the only way we obtain it is through faith in Christ. So Christ's righteousness is what the wise man seeks. Christ's righteousness is what the wise man finds. In the Sermon on the Mount, let's see, whose turn is it? Lydia, Matthew 5, verse 6, please.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Okay, all right. So the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who is desiring this type of righteousness, has the promised blessing that he will be filled, he will be satisfied because Christ will provide such righteousness for him. Righteousness is one thing that he's pursuing. Another thing that he is pursuing is kindness. Now, the word in Hebrew literally means loyal love. It means unfailing devotion to someone. It's the love or affection that is based on a relationship that is established. And so he's pursuing kindness. He's pursuing this loyal love. It's the type of love that God has shown him through Christ. And it's the type of love that he desires to show to others as well. So each of us ought to have a biblical kind of kindness. I had a discussion with someone recently where they were telling me that, and I can't remember who it is that made the distinction between grace and kindness. It might have been R.C. Sproul, but somebody made the distinction between grace and kindness. And grace, obviously, is unmerited favor that God gives us in the Lord Jesus. Kindness, when humans think about it sometimes can simply be being nice. And there is a real problem with just being nice. You can be so nice that people can go to hell because you never tell them or warn them of their sin and tell them of their need of Christ. Biblical kindness is different from that. Biblical kindness has to do with this devotion, this loyal love that God shows us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because God has shown us love that sticks to us, and He sticks to us because He is our Savior through His Son, we want to show that kind of kindness toward others. We want to show that type of loyal love to others. And so here the wise man in his life is pursuing the righteousness of Christ and finding it through faith in Christ. And he is pursuing this type of loyal love that God has already shown him in the Lord Jesus. He wants to show that type of love and devotion to others as well. And therefore, this is talking about how you and I, as wise people, ought to deal with each other and with others as well. We ought to not be out for self. We ought to not be out for anything that simply puffs us up or lifts us up, but rather we ought to be out to seek to help that other individual, especially come to know the Lord Jesus, to come to know that loyal love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's seeking these things in faith, and he finds them. He finds life, eternal life, through faith in the Lord Jesus. He finds righteousness. Some of the translations of the Bible, does anybody have a translation that in verse 21 translates that word righteousness differently? Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life. And what else does it say? Anybody got one that says something different? Righteousness and mercy. Okay. Okay. Honor, righteousness, and mercy. Okay. What else? Anybody? There are some translations that talk about this, and because this word can mean several different things, sometimes it can mean prosperity. And there are a few Bible translations that put in here, he will find life and prosperity and honor. I'm really glad that my Bible translation doesn't say prosperity, for the simple reason that today people don't know what prosperity is. They have the wrong idea. They tend to think that prosperity is the prosperity gospel, where God is going to give you Cadillacs and mink coats and diamond rings, and that's not what he promises. He promises eternal life, and he also promises suffering and persecution and all kinds of things. In the meantime, we go through all that stuff. So it's, if you're looking for Cadillacs, mink coats, and diamond rings, and you think that's what God promises you in terms of prosperity, you ain't got a clue. You don't know what God is going to give you. You've heard of very indefinitely the wrong gospel. So, yeah, the type of prosperity that we're talking about here, then, if you use that, is a state of having an abundance of the things that God provides for you. But what God provides for you is not necessarily material possessions, but these things like righteousness and these things like honor and eternal life and all that that goes along with the kingdom of God. Okay. Honor is honor in the eyes of men. And here, this godly man finds that because he is seeking the blessings of Almighty God. Jessica, would you read to us, please, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. That's fine.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if you do, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Notice what Peter is telling us, and we've seen this as we studied 1 Peter. What Peter is telling us is there are great things to rejoice in the Christian life. And one of those things at the end is honor and praise and glory. When Christ returns, we will receive many things. But guess what we get in the meantime? We have various trials. And why do we have various trials? So that whether or not your faith is true, whether or not your faith is genuine, is put to the test. And basically, the trial reveals whether or not you've got true faith. The way in which a person responds to all kinds of adversity shows what's going on in the heart. And so the same type of trial can have two entirely different outcomes depending on the heart condition of the person that is experiencing that trial. A believer can go through really tough times and come out the end suffering greatly and yet sanctified and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And an unbeliever can go through that type of thing and come out cursing God and hating God and hating others and hating his situation and saying things like, all I want to do is die. So the same trial can produce totally opposite results. But God uses such things to test our faith and to prove the genuineness, the truth of it. And it will result in honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Finally, we're going to talk about warfare. We're going to talk about the wise man's victory. And we're going to talk about two forms of warfare, earthly warfare and spiritual warfare. Verse 22 says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Okay, now, the verse deals with, no matter whether you're talking about earthly victory over an earthly city, or spiritual victory over obstacles that are spiritual, that are raised up against you as a Christian. The verse talks about the superiority of wisdom over might, okay, over power, over might. No amount of earthly protection can defend against the Lord. And we're going to see that at the end of the chapter. The point's going to be made about horses and battle and all of this. Nothing can avail against the Lord, that the Lord is the one who is always victorious. And so we should not put our trust in the things of this world. We should put our trust in the Lord. So nobody can, no amount of earthly protection can defend you against the Lord, and no amount of earthly protection can defend against the one who's trusting in the Lord and leans upon the wisdom of God. We've got two examples that are really kind of odd from the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there is the unknown wise man. Jeremy, would you read Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 16 to us, please? Yes.
This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and seems great to me. There was a little city with few men, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, poor man's wisdom is despised.
Okay. Ecclesiastes is a funny book. And there are some, basically the whole point of Ecclesiastes is the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon or possibly one of his descendants, is basically looking at life and he is saying, I've tried everything and nothing satisfies. The only thing that does satisfy and the only thing I've found by trying all of this stuff is life is all about trusting God. Do it when you're young. Don't wait until you're old. I mean, ultimately, that's the point of Ecclesiastes. And here, he's giving an example of wisdom. And he gives us this example of this unknown wise man, this poor wise man, who ends up, through his wisdom, defending and delivering his city when it's under attack from an enemy. And then he says, but nobody remembers this guy. I don't even know his name. You know, I know the story, but I don't know his name. In Scripture, we've got this example. What's the fellow's name? I don't know. He was a wise man. He did a great work. He delivered his city. But guess what? Nobody listened to him. And so what's being said here is sometimes, even though wisdom is greater than might, sometimes people just don't listen. It's all because of sin, of course, but sometimes people just don't listen. They hear the right answer, and they'll choose the wrong answer every time. You know, but isn't that what God says? Isn't that what we're told in Romans? We're told that that men will choose the wrong thing all the time because of our sin. And so here, the same thing's being said. But here's this unknown wise man that does this. Then we've got another. An example of a wise woman. This is 2 Samuel chapter 20. Let me read this one to you. This is 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 16 to 22. What's happening is Joab, the commander of the king's army, is chasing after a fellow who has taken refuge in this city. And so Joab has brought the army up, and they're about to besiege the city, and they're going to tear it down to the ground and destroy it just for the sake of one man. Verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, Listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you. And he came near her, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he said, I'm listening. Then she said, they used to say in former times, let them ask counsel at Abel. The reason is the name of the city is Abel at Beth Maacah. Okay. So they settled a matter. Okay, so they're talking about this is an important city. She's saying people used to come to this city seeking counsel, seeking wisdom. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? And Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not true. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. This woman had a great deal of wisdom in the way in which she approached the commander of the king's army. She approached him in such a way that he had to defend the honor of the king and defend the honor of the army, saying, our intention is not to just level this city. That's not what we're after. We don't want to destroy this city. We're after one guy. You deliver him to us, that'll be fine. And so they solved the problem. And they executed him in the city and threw his head out to the army. And so they withdrew from laying siege to it. So this woman showed great wisdom, delivered the city by her wisdom. Now, what these verses are talking about then, what this verse in particular talks about, is the hope that is available to us as Christians when we face what seem to be insurmountable obstacles, both physical, as in the case of attacking these cities, and especially spiritual. And this is where we talk about spiritual warfare. I think the Apostle Paul may very well have been thinking of Proverbs 21, verse 22, when he wrote something in 2 Corinthians. Ellis, would you read 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, please?
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
Okay. All right. Notice in both of the Proverbs passage, it talks about a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. And Paul writes that our weapons are not carnal or not of the flesh and have divine power to destroy strongholds. So in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word. In the New Testament, it's a Greek word. The whole point is that spiritual warfare involves tearing down strongholds of the enemy. And the Hebrew term that's used in this passage in Proverbs literally means strength or strengths. It's talking about the power or the might that a person has that he uses to try to defend himself. And so it's the thing, a stronghold spiritually, is the thing in which a person trusts other than the Lord. Okay, and so what we're told in Scripture is that by the grace of God, by the wisdom that God gives us, a person is able to tear down such strongholds, such things in which people trust that are not godly, that are not of God. Strongholds of worldly wisdom, strongholds of worldly argumentation. Strongholds are lofty opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about spiritual warfare, we're talking about using Scripture to tear down lofty opinions of men that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Like evolution, like atheism, like all of these arguments that people seem to gloat in and to glory in and just present as though that answers the question when it begs the question, really. Actually, in Scripture, we can begin to point out the flaws and the holes in the arguments of people who just will throw up a word like evolution or atheism or any of these other things and say that solves it. Well, no, it doesn't. The Scripture has an answer for all of these things. And we as Christians are to be involved in seeking to capture the minds and the hearts of and the thoughts of others to bring them to Christ. That's what spiritual warfare is about. We're trying to tear down their arguments, not just so we can win the argument. I mean, the whole point is not to, in the end, score points so that you can say, I won. The whole point is, in the end, seeking to tear down that argument so that that person is brought to Christ. We're bringing the thinking process to Christ, and we're bringing, hopefully, by God's grace, we're bringing that person's heart to Christ as well. That's the desire. So we want to bring enemies of God to the cross, and we want to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus so that their hearts and minds and souls are brought to the Savior. And that means that in the end, hopefully, what we're desiring to do is to have their thoughts become pleasing to God because they themselves have become captive to Christ. We do this how? Well, we do it by wearing the whole armor of God. Lisa, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all that, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all things.
Okay. It's often said, when you look at the whole armor of God, and we looked at this, it's often said that there's only one offensive weapon. Actually, there are two. Main primary weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there is another extremely important weapon. That's prayer. And prayer is a weapon that we use. What you're doing is you're praying for the conversion of those who are your enemies. You're praying for the fact that God would open their hearts and bring them to Christ, that God would stop them from tearing down the people of God. And so it is a weapon as well as the Word of God. Now, the offensive weapon of the Spirit, we've already talked about. Jacob, would you read Hebrews 4, verse 12, please?
Any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of
soul, and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Okay. Notice we looked at this as we went through Hebrews not too long ago, that the sword of the Spirit is speaking, the Word of God is spoken of here as a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's living, it's active, and it is so sharp that it can divide things that are indivisible. It divides the soul from the spirit. It divides joints and marrow. And the main point that's being made is the Word of God enables you to understand your own thoughts and intentions because it describes you better than you know yourself. And it also helps you to understand those against whom you're pitted as who are enemies of Christ. And so you understand things about thoughts and intentions of Satan and of his followers, what they're after, because the Word of God describes to you the types of things that they are after. So the Word of God is extremely important, and it's necessary, and it's helpful, and it is an offensive weapon in the fight of Christian warfare, spiritual warfare, along with the prayer that you would offer to God for, number one, for you to be able to understand the Word, and number two, for the person that to whom you are talking to have their heart open so that they hear the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. All right. That leads a person then to have genuine wisdom, because it's through the Word of God that you obtain that wisdom of God. Anybody have any questions or comments on the section we've looked at this evening? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your Word. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit. How we thank you, Lord, that you grant to us the wisdom that we need. And so, Father, we continue to pray as we study this book of Proverbs and as we study other parts of Scripture, that you would give us wisdom from on high, that we might learn to serve our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we might witness in a mighty way for him and to others. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and how we thank you for Christ and his righteousness. We make our prayer in his precious name. Amen.